Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. Back when most of us were, I'll just say younger than we are right now, it used to be a slogan. You'd see it on bumper stickers, t-shirts, different things like that. It just said, Jesus is the answer. Y'all remember that? I think if you were to make that statement today, the reaction we would probably likely get is, well, the money baskets. If Jesus is the answer, what's the question? And that's kind of the reaction the Apostle Paul was getting when he told everybody in his letter to the Romans that we all need the gospel, the good news. And it's an honest question, really, and one Paul's trying to answer in these first three chapters of Romans as to why we all do need the gospel. Paul's been slowly, methodically building his case that we all of us need the gospel. Because you can't know that you need the gospel until you understand that you got a problem. You can't understand, you can't know the answer to, or the question. If Jesus is the answer, you got to know what the question is. Is what I'm trying to say. And the question is, if there is a God, and he proved in chapter 1 that we all know there is one, and if that God is holy, and he is, then how do we make peace with that God? And so you may remember when we were studying Ephesians, we made the point that if you go to Mackenzie Smiley Jewelers to buy some diamonds from Norris, he's likely going to take those diamonds and lay them out on what? Piece of black velvet fabric, right? Why does he do that? To see the contrast, so you can understand the beauty of those diamonds. And Paul is painting, he's been painting a very black, very dark, yet very realistic picture of our lives so that we can see the gospel, or how bad we need the gospel. He's taking the diamonds of the gospel and laying them on the black fabric of our life, if I can say it in that way. And he's included us all in his indictment. In chapter 1, he talked about the immoral, unrepentant, pagan person, how they need the gospel. The first half of chapter 2, he showed us how the good person, the self-righteous person, the person wants to say, well, I'm not perfect necessarily, but I ain't as bad as the guy in chapter 1. He talked about how that person needs the gospel. And then towards the end of chapter 2 last week, you remember, he started to take aim at the Jews and showing how and why they need the gospel every bit as much as the other two people. You with me? And so as we move into chapter 3 this morning, Paul is still on his, continuing his thoughts on the Jews. Now one of the things you'll notice in this letter is how Paul uses this question and answer format. That's a literary format called a diatribe. It's where, it's a literary technique whereas you, the writer, ask questions of your imagined reader and then turn right around and answer those questions. And you see Paul does that all throughout this letter. He'll make a point, then he'll ask a question that he thinks you're probably obviously going to ask, and then he'll answer it. It's as if he makes a statement and then holds his hand up and says, wait a minute, Greg, I already know what you're thinking, and then he kind of gives the answer. So towards the end of chapter 2, Paul had told the Jews, just because you were born a Jew, that doesn't mean you get some kind of free pass into heaven. You're still just as guilty before God as everybody else on the planet. And so in this question and answer diatribe format, Paul asks and answers the next logical question that a Jew would have. Remember, Paul was a Jew too. A Jew would almost for sure say, well then, if I'm just as guilty as the heathen Gentile before God, then what's the big deal about being a Jew? And wouldn't you say that a lot is made in the Bible about being Jewish, God's chosen people? Sure it is. Ever since Genesis chapter 15, a lot is made about being a Jew. So a Jew would say, well, what's so special about being a Jew if I'm just as guilty before God as a heathen Gentile? And so Paul knows that's the next question, so look what he says there in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And in this diatribe format, he's going to answer that question. Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now notice he says much in every way, and then he says chiefly because you were, to them were committed the oracles of God, or your translation may say first of all, or to begin with. In other words, what I'm trying to say, he obviously is saying there's lots of benefits to being a Jew, and it's like he's going to give us this list, but you notice he only gives us one item here if you've read this chapter. He says there are a lot of good things, but only tells us about one. We got to wait six more chapters, in chapters 9 through 11, for him to finish this list of reasons why it's good to be a Jew. This is what I keep coming back to when I keep saying, I think Paul was ADD. And really, ADD is probably not a correct term. We overuse that term. But I think this guy had so much knowledge in his head about Jesus because he had spent time with Jesus. You remember that. And he was just so excited to tell that he just really struggled with keeping on track. He does this all the time, you know, over and over again in his letters. He'll make a statement and he'll go, oh, that reminds me of something else. And then he'll run down that rabbit trail. And it's all like he almost forgets what he was originally talking about. So he first mentions, to them were committed, talking about the Jews, for them were committed the oracles of God. Now, the New Living Translation says, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. Or yours may say, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. In other words, the first big reason it's a big deal to be a Jew, God's chosen people, is because God gave the world His Word, the Bible, we might call it, through the Jews, right? And it was a job they took very, very seriously. And we owe a big debt of gratitude, really, to the Jewish people for the way they preserved God's Word so carefully. When a person was hired as a scribe, it was considered a position of great honor and trust. The Jews held the Word of God in high, high regards, maybe almost too high in some regards. They almost made it an idol, but we would do well sometimes to show as much reverence to the Word of God as they did. And they were meticulous. Now, when they copied the Word of God, they didn't copy it sentence by sentence. They didn't copy it word by word. They copied it letter by letter. And they would go back and they would count the letters. And you didn't do it alone. Somebody checked your work, you checked their work. That way no one could manipulate it and make it say what they wanted it to say. Eraser marks, strikeouts, crossover, any changes were never allowed. You make a mistake, you wad up the scroll, you throw it away and you start over. They were very meticulous. Let me give you an example of just how accurate the Bible is. If you go with us to Israel, I'm hoping I get to go, Carol and I. If you go to Israel with us next year, I'm assuming we're going to go to the Qumran Valley. Are we? Okay, good. Of all the places we visited in Israel, Qumran Valley may have been my favorite. Although if money was no object, I would move to Galilee tomorrow. But the Qumran Valley was really, really cool. And I'll tell you why it was so special to me. In 1946, that's where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? And there's a series of about 12 caves there, maybe more, where they found the oldest scrolls, copies of Scripture that had ever been found. It was an unbelievable archaeological discovery in 1946. And the most awesome discovery they found was the Book of Isaiah, almost completely intact, all 66 chapters of it. It's the same Book of Isaiah that you got in your Bible right now. And the scholars, when they found it, they could not wait to read it so that they could see how much it had changed. You know, what differences between one... This book was 600 years older than the oldest known copy at the time in 1946. That's how old this Book of Isaiah was. And so they were really interested to see, you know, how things get copied over time. You know, they tend to... You know the game you play where I whisper in Cal's ear and it goes, and by the time it gets back there to mail, it's nothing like... Well, you have a tendency, you figure Scripture's probably going to be that way. But the utterly fascinating thing about it, there were almost none, virtually zero differences between what they found, that thousand-year-old book, and what you got in your lap right now. It was virtually no difference. And the changes that were not of any kind of, they weren't of substance. It may have been in our vernacular, maybe a thee or an or an is. It was virtually completely intact. So that's what I say. We owe the Jews a big debt of gratitude for keeping the oracles of God, the Word of God. But look again also verse 3 there. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? What's he talking about there? Look back, I'll show you. Look back real quick at verse 1, chapter 1 of Romans. Romans 1:1. Look what it says there. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, and here it is, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Remember we said the gospel, the good news about Jesus, it may be good news, but it's not new news. It had been talked about all throughout Scripture, all through the prophets. And in verse 3, what he's talking about there, some people might say, well, yeah, Paul, God told the Jews about the gospel of Jesus in his word, but not all of them believed it. So doesn't that mean that God's word that he entrusted to them has failed? Isn't that what that means? The gospel has been told for centuries. I mean, it goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. But not all the Jews believe. Most Jews today still don't believe it. So Paul said the natural question somebody would have would be, well, then God's word must have failed, right? And it doesn't mean that, and Paul says it doesn't mean God's word has somehow failed, because just because you believe, you refuse to believe the truth does not make it any less the truth. Am I right? You can say you refuse to believe there is a God, but that doesn't make him not exist. He's still around, right? Real truth is not dependent upon whether you believe it or not. I can say I refuse to believe that the sky is blue, but the fact of the matter is the sky is blue. And that's what Paul's trying to say there in verse 3. We clear on that? And don't miss the second part of that verse. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Just because someone refuses to believe what God's told us in His Word, that doesn't mean that God's not going to do what God said He was going to do. God's promises in the Bible are not conditional upon whether you and I believe them or not. He's still going to do them. Like verse 4 says, let God be true, but every man a liar. God's going to do what God's going to do, regardless of what man believes. Any questions on those verses? Reading on verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? I got a couple of Jewish friends that I think the world of. They live over in Tel Aviv. I talk to them from time to time, and I've never really gotten into a big argument with these guys about anything. But I've dealt with enough Jewish people, and we do some exporting over there, and I've dealt with enough of them in business to know how absolutely, utterly bullheaded and stubborn these people are. Oh my gosh. And this argument here that Paul gives us in verse 5, I read that this is a very typical kind of Jewish debate or argument. They'll come up with some kind of seemingly almost irrational, silly kind of viewpoint, and then argue it until the cows come home. And that is a really Jewish thing. Now you remember we said earlier, you can't know the beauty of the gospel until you realize how lost and sinful we are, right? You remember that? We said that. So if Paul's being a Jew himself, knows that another Jew is going to say, well, all right, if that's the case, if I really can't know the beauty of the gospel unless I see how sinful my life is, then how can God hold it against me for being sinful? Because if it weren't for my sins, no one would know the beauty of the gospel. You follow that logic? You follow that? And Paul destroys that by answering his own question here in verse 6. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? In other words, if God doesn't punish your sin because it somehow highlights His grace, then that would make God unjust, because a holy God has to judge sin. And if God's unjust, then how could he judge the world? Tracking with me? God must judge all sin or He would not be holy. He'd just be a weak, indulgent grandfather if He didn't judge sin. That's exactly right, and we just read God is no, there's no favoritism with the Lord. But Paul, and then Paul asks another question that his imaginary reader might also ask. Look at verse, and it's along those same lines. Look at verse 7 here. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say. Their condemnation is just. Some folks were saying that Paul was teaching that, hey, just live however you want to live, do whatever you want to do. We're saved by grace. It's all good. You know, your sins are forgiven, your past, present, and future sins. You're never going to be good enough to get into heaven anyway, so just live it up. In other words, they were accusing Paul of teaching God's grace is a license to sin. But it wasn't true. Yeah, he was teaching grace, but that's not what he was saying. And the Jews, the Jewish religious elite knew that's not what Paul was teaching. But religious people, hear me now, religious people hate grace. They really do. Paul is teaching you are saved through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Not a thing you can do to curry favor with God. You can't give enough. You can't study the Bible enough. You can't come to church enough. We're saved by grace, through faith, gift of God, not of works. Nobody can brag about anything they've done. And the Jews hated that because they had spent their entire lives working, trying to be religious, trying to get to God by something they had done. And man's always done that because man always wants to be in control. We've always tried. That's why we always have this bent towards going towards to religion. The word religion comes from the Latin word rigolare, which means to relink. And religion is man's attempt to relink, reconnect with his God. Because I don't care what any atheist tells you, deep down inside of all of us, we all feel this disconnect between us and our God. That's what makes us such, that's why human beings are so restless. Wouldn't you say we're restless? We're a restless bunch, and that's why. And what religion tries to do, religion always tells you what you must do to reconnect to your God. And therein lies the separation between Christianity and religion. Every other religion in the world says, do this, do that. Christianity is the only one that comes along and says, there's nothing for you to do, it's already done. If someone asked you, if someone would say to you, what makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world? How would you answer that? What would you say? Anybody? We worship the living Savior. I'm sorry? Not a dead prophet. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. And exactly right. What makes Christianity so different from every other religion like Buddha, Muslims, Hindus, anybody that you can think of? Ours is the only religion, if you want to call it a religion. I don't like calling it that. But ours is the only one where our God came looking for us. Every other religion in the world has this set of rules that teaches you how to get to your God. We don't go to our God. He came to us. That's what separates us from everybody else. Our God is so wildly, madly in love with us. He came looking for us, not the other way around. So Paul says, oh, that's nonsense. You don't have to do any of that religious stuff. You can't do it anyway. It's too hard. It's too big. It's too high of a standard for us to live up to. He tells us that a new way has been revealed. Peek ahead and look what he's going to say down in verse 21. He said, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. The religious Jews hated grace because it took away their religion. And I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot of people in the church that also hate grace because it takes away their religion. It's sad, but it's true. They can't stand, there are some people that can't stand somebody that's been set free from grace. Because you know those people that have been set free by grace, you know, they're just happy. They're smiling. They're laughing all the time like they ain't got a care in the world. Because, by the way, they don't. And a religious person in the church today wants to say, wipe that smile off your face. Show some reverence. We're in church. You know, and their idea of worship is to be in some solemn, holy state of misery. Well, like Brother Cal says it all the time, we ought to be the happiest people on two feet. I pray we never become like that at Second Mile, but there's a lot of that in the church. And you notice there in verse 8, it's such a ridiculous question. Paul doesn't even really dignify it with an answer. He just says, their condemnation is just. So Paul's shown them, yes, there's great privilege in God's sight about being born a Jew, but that doesn't give you just any kind of free pass into heaven. Look what he says there in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Meaning, because we're born Jewish, are we better than everybody else in the world? And a Jew back in the day would have said, you better believe we are, brother. They thought Gentiles were created. They thought the only reason God created Gentiles was fuel for the fires of hell. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. This would have been utterly unheard of to a Jew back in this day. Paul just basically said the ground is, you know, we always say the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's basically what he just said. No one's better than anyone. Look at the next verse. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now here in these verses 10 through 18, Paul's using another religious literary technique known as pearl stringing. These are all different quotes in those in 10 through 18. They're all different quotes from the Old Testament that he pulls from different places to prove his point. Verses 10 through 12, they come from Psalms 14 and Psalms 51, both. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. That comes from Psalms 5, verse 9. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness comes from Psalms 10, 7. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. That comes from Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. There is no fear of God before their eyes, Psalms 36, 1. So Paul pulls these verses together, strings them together to make his point. And his point, like we said last week, is found down in verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Reading on, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He's telling us here, you can't be saved by obeying the law. It was never God's intent that anyone be saved by obeying the law, because it's too hard. You can't do it. The standard's too high. But that's what man always tries to do. So what was the law's purpose? Reveal sin to mankind. What did you say, man? Yeah. The law was only ever meant to be a mirror to show you how dirty you are. That's why you look in the mirror to see how much dirt you got on your face. Like he says in verse 19, the law's purpose was that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may be guilty before God. Out in the industrial park where I work, when they added the extension to International Boulevard, it's the part past the winery out there where Hankook Tires is. You know what I'm talking about? When they first built that road, it was this big, beautiful, giant four-lane highway with these really wide shoulders. It looked to me like, I love to drive fast anyway, and it looked to me like the backstretch of Talladega when they first built that thing. And when they first built it, they didn't have any speed limit signs on it for a few days. And so, brother, I was getting it down through there. Because there was no sign, no law, so to speak, to tell me I was speeding. But then they put up the signs that said the speed limit was 45 miles an hour. But here's my point. I was already breaking the law before the law was posted, right? I was already speeding. You just couldn't prove it. Technically, I didn't know it. In the same way, the world was already in sin, breaking God's law before God gave the law through Moses. But they just didn't have it to prove it. The law came along now and proved that they were already in sin. That's the analogy. Now we can clearly see how utterly incapable we are of obeying God's law. Like I said, nobody can do it. It's just too hard. That's why the world wants to tell you there are no absolute moral standards and no absolute moral laws. Because in their mind, they're thinking, well, if there's no moral law, then I'm not guilty of breaking anything and I can live however I want. Paul comes along and says, nice try. You were guilty already before you had the law. But the law wasn't done away with. It wasn't made of no effect. All it has ever done was reveal to you and I that we need a Savior. And understand this. I feel led to say this. This is not a deal where God sent the law, we couldn't obey it, and because we couldn't obey it, God had to come up with plan B. That Jesus dying as our Savior in our place was always the plan. Okay? Sometimes I think we get it in our mind that, well, God gave us His law. We're so sinful we couldn't live up to it. So He had to come up with another way. And He sent Jesus, quickly developed plan B, and sent Jesus in to save the day. That's not what happened. Jesus coming was always plan A. That's the only plan there's ever been. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Oh, that's exactly right. Exactly right. And gloriously, after all this proof he keeps laying out about how lost and how sinful every one of us are, he finally reaches where he's trying to get to since verse 18 of chapter 1. Look at verse 21. We're probably not going to have time to finish all this. We're going to go over. We'll probably touch on it again next week. But now, two of the most beautiful words in Scripture. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't know if we got to. I'll go a little bit further. I hate to even start because I'm not going to have time to. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Again, like we said, this is good news, but it's not new news. It had been revealed to us through the law and the prophets. So in verse 21, Paul tells us how this righteousness does not come by. It does not come by obeying the law. It comes by apart from the law. But he also tells us how it does come. It does come through faith in Jesus Christ. And notice who's eligible to receive it. Everyone, all who believe. Red, yellow, black, and white. Jew, Gentile, pagan, religion, good person, bad person. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We've been justified. How would you define justified? It says we've been justified. As though we had not sinned. Yeah. You know, a lot of times you hear that definition. You can remember the definition of justified or justification, just as if I had never sinned. I don't disagree with that. I would just say be real careful with that definition. Because when we hear just as if I had never sinned, it sounds like God just made our sins go away like magic. Poof, they're gone. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. I haven't shed any blood for my sins. I don't know about you guys. Anybody in here? Jesus did, but I didn't. So God didn't change His law. God cannot change His law. So when we hear our sins just went away as if they never happened, our sins did not just go away like they had never happened. Somebody had to die for my sin and yours, and it was Jesus. Notice what it says there in verse 25, to whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Some of the modern translations don't use propitiation. They use phrases like a sacrifice of atonement, or the sacrifice for sin. Propitiation could literally be translated mercy seat. It reminds us of the blood that was poured on the mercy seat in the Old Testament in the Ark of the Covenant when they would sacrifice animals. Please understand, when Christ died on the cross, it didn't make God's anger just go away. God didn't look down at the cross and say, okay, well, since my son is dying such a horrible death, I won't pour out my anger on the sin of mankind. That's not what happened. But Jesus didn't pacify God's wrath against the sin of mankind. He took God's wrath for the sin of mankind. The cross of Christ is, the crucifixion of Jesus is so much more than just the physical death that we always think about and focus on. I want you to think about something. Remember how Jesus pleaded and prayed in the garden, "Father, if it's at all possible, please let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way to do this, please let's do that way, not this way." You remember that? But I want you to think about the countless stories of martyrs that we've heard over the centuries. People that have gone to their death defiantly facing death and refusing to deny Jesus. John Lambert, a martyr under Henry VIII, burned to death by a slow fire, raised his burning hands amid the flames and cried, "None but Christ, none but Christ." And it scares me to think about what my decision might be. But that's why we got to stay close and clean, as Brother Cal says, with Jesus Christ. And pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, if we are ever faced with that moment, that we don't deny Him. It ain't going to happen by coming to church once a month, reading your Bible 15 minutes before church. It ain't going to happen that way. I'm just telling you the truth. All right. Stay close to the Lord so that we have that help in that moment. Father, dismiss us in Your love. Thank You for such beautiful pieces of Scripture, Lord. Help keep us close and clean, Lord. We are, the whole world's guilty before You, but we're not, Lord, because we've accepted You and You've paid the price for our sins. How can we have this such wonderful news and not go tell somebody else about it? Burden our hearts to share You with somebody this week. Bring us back here, all of us, if it be Your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.